Great Revival of 1800 by William Speer, published in the year 1817 by the trustees of the Presbyterian Board of Publication. Chapter 1, Method of the Advances of Christ's Kingdom, Previous Revivals. It is most evident that the Christian church is again upon the eve of one of those great impulses in the growth of the kingdom of God on earth, which we commonly entitled a reformation or revival. The Lord Almighty does not carry forward the growth of that kingdom by an even and gradual expansion, which would leave it to men to claim the glory of it. It advances like a river which rarely follows far a right line, which may for long distances be troubled and turbid, but suddenly breaks out at intervals upon its course into broad, peaceful expansions or lakes surrounded by scenes of extraordinary fertility and beauty. It grows upon a principle like that which the Creator has impressed upon many genera of the vegetable kingdom, grasses, canes, trees, by a succession of nodes or axes or joints, points where at considerable distances apart, the compressed life of the stem breaks out into the spreading branches laden with foliage and fruit. The kingdom of God is thus ever increased by a succession of sudden and vigorous expansions, whose intervals have not been without regularity or plan. It is one of these great expansions of spiritual life which seems now to be at hand. From the earliest history of the world, these periods of revival have been distinguished by the visitation of our race with such judgments as would compel men to think of their fallen, sinful, helpless, perishing condition, of the infinite power and infinite justice of God, of the necessity of a propitiation and atonement for sin in such ways as He might offer, and of the duties of repentance, submission, obedience, and preparation for an account before Him. They have been ages of wars, pestilence, earthquakes, sudden and vast changes in social order, signs or discoveries in the heavens. Strange to tell, these judgments have irritated rather than humbled God's enemies and produced crimes more outrageous, unbelief more determined, and resistance and persecutions of God's most beloved and faithful messengers and servants. These great expansions have been attended in the arrangements of the divine ruler by various and munificent gifts of those agencies of civilization which would facilitate the spread and increase of the spiritual mercies and enlarge the enjoyment and multiply the benefits of them. They have therefore been the world's conspicuous eras of geographical discovery, of widespread commerce, of wealth and the precious metals, of useful inventions, of social refinements and polish, of remunerative researches of science, of liberation of thought, and of emancipation of oppressed races. The colonization of this republic was induced to a remarkable extent by a great quickening in Europe during the 17th century, which moved multitudes from its different nations and churches to seek here opportunities for greater freedom and spirituality of faith and worship. It was an age of vast commercial enterprise. It was the era in Great Britain of bloody and protracted civil wars, of dreadful licentiousness and corruption, of the Great Plague and the Great Fire of London in two consecutive years, 1665 and 1666. During it sounded forth the soporific gospel trumpets of Richard Baxter, Philip and Matthew Henry, John Flavel, Alexander Henderson, John Livingston, and others, whose preaching was accompanied by amazing scenes of spiritual power. Such was the revival of the Church of Shotts, in which under one sermon 500 persons were subdued to Christ. The influence of this period of revival was felt in the feeble colonies of America. Since then, there has been several periods specially marked by general revivals of religion. The two which are the most distinguished for the power with which the Holy Spirit was poured out, for the distinctness of the concurrent evidences that the work was from God, and by the beneficent results which followed, were those of 1730 and of 1800 and the years adjacent. The first of these revivals was known in the religious history of the century as the Great Awakening. It commenced during the age of Queen Anne, the Augustan age of English literature, and also that of Bolingbroke, Hobbes, and many of the bitterest enemies of Christianity, whose planting bore its natural fruit in the general contempt for religion and morality. But so profound and so extensive was the impression communicated to Christianity by this quickening from on high, that one of our ablest writers, Isaac Taylor, Wesleyan Methodism, says, quote, "In fact, that great religious movement has immediately or remotely so given an impulse to Christian feeling and profession on all sides that it has come to present itself as a starting point of our modern religious history. And this religious epoch, beyond any other time, was that of the rise of modern missions to heathen nations. The Dutch and Danes and Germans planted the gospel in many eastern lands. Schultz translated and printed anew in parts of the Old Testament in Hindustani, and a whole Bible in numerous tracts in Telanga, Zeichenborg. Grundler did the same for the people of Malabar. King Frederick IV of Denmark was thoroughly interested in the spread of the gospel through the Danish East Indies and set apart large funds for this end. The ever-memorable missions of the Moravians commenced then. Christian David and Matthew and Christian Stack set out for their heroic work in Greenland amidst the January snows in Hernhut in 1733, soon followed by the no less devoted Dober and Nitschmann upon their way to preach Christ to the degraded black slaves in the West Indies. And within a few years, 1739, Christian Henry Rock began to preach in their guttural tongue to the Mohegan Indians in New York and planted the town of Bethlehem, which still remains in Pennsylvania. The English societies for promoting Christian knowledge did much for India and the East. The Scotch Society for propagating Christian knowledge supported in this country David and John Brainerd, and afterward aided Dr. E. Wheelock in the Indian School, which is the foundation of Dartmouth College. The population of the American colonies was harassed at that time by wars with the Indians and with France. A remarkable succession of diseases traversed the provinces or confined to a few localities bore off to children and youth. Yet those years were not more remarkable for unexampled mortality than for unbridled merriment. Thus God prepared the way for that revival in the New World of which Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William and Gilbert Tennant, David Brainerd, Samuel Davies, and others were the most remarkable instruments. Jonathan Edwards said of it, "It is evident that it is a very great and wonderful and exceedingly glorious work of God. This is certain that it is a great and wonderful event, a strange revolution, an unexpected, surprising overturning of things, suddenly brought to pass such as never been seen in New England, and scarce ever has been heard of in any land." It was estimated that this work and its progress through the colonies brought to Christ about 1 in 40 of their whole population, a proportion which would be equal to 1 million of the people at present within the limits of our country. The second general revival in America, which was the first in the United States after their independence, was that which is recognized as the Great Revival of 1800. To give some detailed and practical account of it, it is our present object. Its beginnings date from the closing years of the preceding century. Chapter 2, Providential Preparations, Civilization, Chastisements. The period of the Great Revival of 1800 was a notable one in respect to the advances of civilization. The three voyages of Cook, those of Bougainville, Le Perou, Kruisenstern, Bering, and others, and made the most distant nations known to the people of Europe and America as they never were before. In France, Germany, Italy, England, and the United States, many wonderful discoveries were made in chemistry, electricity, medicine, mathematics, mechanics, and astronomy. It was a period when French infidelity, eagerly accepted over Europe, fruited in the crops of the guillotine and the abandoned licentiousness and tiger-like cruelty of the people of France and the wars of Napoleon, which were carried on in three continents and moved the interest of the whole world. This country was prepared for a universal and profound religious movement by the bloodshed, trials, and bereavements of the 8 years' war of the Revolution. The conflicting interests and ideas of the different colonies, even after the adoption of the Constitution, made thinking men feel that our republican system was a new and perilous experiment. West of the Allegheny Mountains, wars with the Indian tribes, the frequent massacres of families and burning of the new homes, and hard-won harvests of the adventurous settlers, the demoniac acts of barbarism committed by renegade white men living with but outdoing the Indians in such acts, and the almost unrestrained prevalence of crime kept the inhabitants in a continual state of apprehension. A committee of Congress reported in 1800 in respect to the three states into which it was proposed to divide the Northwest Territory that in the three western countries there has been but one court having cognizance of crimes in 5 years, and the immunity which offenders experience attracts as to an asylum the most vile and abandoned criminals, at the same time deters useful and virtuous persons from making settlements in such society. This territory is exposed as a frontier to foreign nations, whose agents can find sufficient interest in exciting or fomenting insurrection and discontent, as thereby they can more easily divert a valuable trade in furs from the United States. Religion and morals were at the lowest ebb they have ever reached in this country. Large numbers of men released from the army where the religious influences of the day were feebly exerted carried home with them the vices they had contracted and the infidelity which they imbibed from their French allies. The leading statesmen were generally the disciples of the school of Voltaire and Count Volney, and many of them proficients in ribaldry and bawdy habits. The father of his country was a prominent object of their intrigues and reproaches. The soul of Washington was never so near despair for his country as when he was then at times overburdened with the responsibilities and fears arising from such a state of things. Intemperance was universal and indulged in to so terrible a degree of license as would now seem incredible. Whiskey was almost the sole production of extensive new regions. A horse could only carry 4 bushels of rye, but he could carry the whiskey made from 24 bushels. To defend it from taxation was the cause of the rebellion of 1794 against the federal authority. Whiskey, said a distinguished French officer, is the best part of the American government. Many of the pulpits of the country were filled by a formal and worldly ministry, or by men who had fled from the ecclesiastical censors of the lands across the sea. The church was, where it existed, generally conformed to the gay society about it. The picture of portions of the region bordering on the Ohio by the Reverend Joseph Doddridge was applicable to the principal part of the West and South. He states, "Among the people with whom I was most conversant, there was no other vestige of the Christian religion than a faint observation of Sunday, and that merely as a day of rest for the aged and a play day for the young. Nor did God leave himself without witness of his displeasure. Some remarkable chastisements were inflicted upon the nation. One of them was the yellow fever, which ravaged extensively the northern as well as the southern coasts. Philadelphia was visited 5 times by it between 1793 and 1802. Other epidemics spread elsewhere, among the most terrible, the smallpox. This strange, hideous, and fatal disease seems in its history almost like a messenger of wrath sent from God to chastise the world and prepare the way for great reformations." The General Assembly, in its pastoral letter of 1798, uses the language of great dejection, alarm, and expostulation in addressing the people in their communion. They say, "Formidable innovations and convulsions in Europe threaten destruction to morals and religion. Scenes of devastation and bloodshed, unexampled in the history of modern nations, have convulsed the world, and our country is threatened with similar calamities. We perceive with pain and fearful apprehension a general dereliction of religious principle and practice among our fellow citizens, a visible and prevailing impiety and contempt for the laws and institutions of religion, and an abounding infidelity which in many instances tends to atheism itself. The profligacy and corruption of the public morals have advanced with a progress proportioned to our declension in religion. Profaneness, pride, luxury, injustice, intemperance, lewdness, and every species of debauchery in loose indulgence greatly abound. The address to the churches some most solemn exhortations and appoint the last Thursday of August as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, upon which this letter is to be read from every pulpit, accompanied with suitable discourses from the ministers." Chapter 3. Beginnings of Revival. It was by the permission of such general gloom, apostasy, and profligacy that the Holy Spirit was shown to the sincere followers of God the evil and deadly nature of sin, their own utter helplessness and their dependence upon God alone for salvation, and was compelling them to cry before him with abasement and importunity for the gifts of his grace. And were prayers ever lifted before him in such abasement, sense of need, confidence in his mercy, and reliance on the all-sufficient atonement and intercession of Jesus Christ, to which abundant answers were not given? It is when the enemy comes in like a flood and threatens to overrun and sweep away all that is precious that the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard, causes a trumpet to be sounded, rallies his followers, and bestows the most sudden, overwhelming, and glorious triumphs. So Israel of old ever found, so we find it now. It is to be remarked distinctly for the comfort and encouragement of the portions of the church whose circumstances are most trying that the scenes which, during these darkest years of our country's history, were visited by marks of God's favor, were chiefly amidst the new settlements where the greatest hardships and dangers were experienced, and the scattered and tried families of his followers most needed and most earnestly sought his help. The great revival of 1800 affected the whole country, but was most powerfully felt in the region extending from the Allegheny Mountains westward to the borders of civilization in the southern states. There were occasional revivals during the latter years of the Revolution, and subsequently in several parts of the country, but preparatory showers of the great rain may be most distinctly traced in a succession of visitations of divine grace upon the churches of the new settlements of western Pennsylvania. The people of that region were chiefly Presbyterians from the north of Ireland and from Scotland. They were, says Dr. E. H. Gillette in his History of the Presbyterian Church, by no means a miscellaneous driftwood which immigration usually floats off from older communities to new settlements. Among them were men of culture, and a large proportion of them were characterized by stern religious principle. They were men whose energy and vigor were developed by the circumstances of their lot, and who in grappling with the forest and repelling or guarding against savage attacks were made more sagacious, fearless, and self-reliant. Their hearts beat as true to the cause of freedom, intelligence, morals, and religion as any in the world. The following account of these first beginnings of the wonderful work of grace is given by the late Reverend Joseph Stevenson of Ohio. It may almost be said that the Presbyterian Church in western Pennsylvania was born in a revival. In 1778, Vance's Fort, into which the families living adjacent had been driven by the Indians, was the scene of a remarkable work. There was but one pious man in the fort, Joseph Patterson, a layman and earnest and devoted Christian, whose zeal had not waned even amid the storm and terrors of war. And during the long days and nights of their besiegement, he talked with his careless associates of an enemy more to be dreaded than the Indian, and a death more terrible than by the scalping knife. As they were shut up within very narrow limits, his voice, so directed to one or two, could easily be heard by the whole company, and thus his personal exhortations became public addresses. Deep seriousness filled every breast, and some 20 persons were there led to Christ. These were a short time subsequently formed into the Cross Creek Church, which built its house of worship near the fort, and had as its pastor for 33 years one of these converts, the Reverend Thomas Marquis. From 1781 to 1787, a more extensive work of grace was experienced in the churches of Cross Creek, Upper Buffalo, Chartiers, Pigeon Creek, Bethel, Lebanon, 10 Mile, Crossroads, and Mill Creek, during which more than 1,000 persons were brought into the kingdom of Christ. Considering the unsettled state of the public mind at the close of the Revolutionary War, the constant anxiety and watchfulness against the incursions of hostile Indians, the toils and hardships incident to new settlements, and the scarcity of ministers, this was a signal work of the Spirit, greatly strengthening the feeble churches. A fuller narrative of these were limited effusions of the Holy Spirit. It was prepared by the Committee of the Presbyterian and published in the Western Missionary Magazine, which was begun in the town of Washington, Pennsylvania in 1803. In the latter part of the year 1781, the Lord began a gracious work in the congregations of Cross Creek and Upper Buffalo under the ministry of the Reverend Joseph Smith, about 1 year after he took the pastoral care of these congregations, not to be confused with the Joseph Smith of Mormonism. During the winter season, weekday and night sermons and meetings for social worship were frequent. The assemblies numerous and attentive, and a considerable number under deep convictions with frequent instances of new awakenings. The summer following was remarkable for the increase of the number of the awakened, although most labored long without relief. The few pious persons who were in these infant congregations were at this time earnestly engaged for additions to their number, and felt something of the pangs of traveling and birth for souls. Much of the spirit of prayer was poured out. In the latter part of this summer, the work became more glorious and comfortable. Numbers of the distressed souls obtained sweet deliverance, and at the time the Lord's Supper was administered in Buffalo, in the fall of 1783, about 100 of the subjects of this good work were admitted to communion, and many were awakened on that solemn occasion. The awakening and hopeful conversion of sinners continued in increase through 3 or 4 years, nor was there much appearance of a decline for 6 or 7 years after it began. Within this gracious season there were many sweet, solemn sacramental occasions. The most remarkable of these was at Cross Creek in the spring of the year 1787. It was a very refreshing season to the pious, a time of deliverance to a number of the distressed and of awakening to many. The Monday evening was peculiarly and awfully solemn. Some hundreds were bowed down and silently weeping, and a few crying out in anguish of soul. After the solemn dismission of the assembly, most of the people remained on the ground. The scene was very remarkable. The pious were generally joyful and lively, sinners greatly alarmed, and many deeply distressed. The people unwilling to part did not leave the place till an hour or more in the night, when they parted with an appointment to meet there again the next morning. Tuesday was indeed a solemn day. It was spent chiefly in exhortations and prayers by the Reverend Mr. Smith, Don, and Cornwell. The effects of the gracious visitation were very comfortable, producing a good harvest of souls. Upward of 50 in these congregations were added to the church at the communion in the next fall. Nearly about the same time in which this gracious work began in these congregations, the divine influences were also poured out upon the congregations of Chartiers in Pigeon Creek under the ministry of the Reverend John McMillan. Many were awakened, and the pious much revived and quickened. These were a goodly number of judicious Christians in these congregations who actively stepped forward in their proper places and were very helpful in carrying on the good work. As many attended from considerable distances with a great thirst for ordinances, it was thought expedient to have social meetings for prayer and exhortation on the Sabbath nights. They generally continued all the night. Many attended, and conviction and conversion work went graciously on. Frequently the exercise could not suppress their feelings of joy or distress, but gave them vent in groans and cries. There were also frequent weekday and night sermons of societies in different parts of the congregations. Thus this good work went on for several years, and it is believed that many were brought savingly to close with Christ in these congregations, and it is evident from a trial of near 20 years that the work is real and genuine with respect to some hundreds in those two charges above stated, many of whom are now faithful leaders, zealous and active Christians, and pillars in the Church of Christ. In the same time, whilst this gracious work was going on in those places, the Lord also poured out His Spirit on several other neighboring congregations, particularly Bethel and Lebanon, under the ministry of the Reverend John Clark, 10 Mile under the ministry of the Reverend Thaddeus Todd, and Kings Creek and Mill Creek, then vacant congregations. In all of these places, the power of God was graciously displayed, and many souls gathered in who have since given evidence in their lives and conversation that the work with them was a reality and of divine origin. We are able to state from particular acquaintance and frequent conversation with some hundreds of those who were exercised during this happy season of gracious visitation in all the above places, that in general their distress arose from a deep sense of the contrariety of their hearts and lives to the law of God and the awful wages of sin, which they saw they were in imminent danger of receiving, of their utter indisposition to turn to God, to love His law, to embrace Jesus Christ by reason of the hardness of their hearts, blindness of their minds, and enmity against God. The peace and consolation of those who obtained relief did not arise from a view of either their hearts or lives being less offensive to God, or from their having done anything recommending or entitling them to the divine notice or favor, not merely from a persuasion of God's having pardoned their sins, but from a scriptural discovery of the plan of salvation by free, sovereign grace, through the obedient sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, the God-man, which they viewed suitable to their perishing condition, and to every valuable purpose, and they found their wills gained over to their cordial choice of this plan, and that their souls became delighted with the character and holy law of God. In the year 1795, there was a gracious shower of the divine influence in the congregation of Chartiers, which occasioned a considerable reviving and ingathering of souls. In this visitation, the academy at Canonsburg shared largely. About 45 were added to the church. In the year 1799, refreshing showers of divine influence were poured on many congregations in the bounds of our presbytery, in which several hundreds were added to the church. Those congregations which had pastors very generally shared in this gracious visit, and also some that were vacant, were refreshed and strengthened. In each of the above-mentioned seasons of gracious visitation, and in the several places mentioned, numbers discountenanced and opposed the good work, but very few publicly, or with such weight as to occasion any considerable disturbance or difficulty. This work throughout was generally carried on in a more ordinary or mild and moderate manner. Although convictions were deep and pungent, the sense of sin, guilt, and danger very affecting, and the apprehensions of divine wrath distressing, yet they were not attended with any extraordinary bodily affections, but in few, if any, instances. The works were also remarkably free from enthusiasm, wild imaginations, and disorderly, hurtful irregularities. Although there have been some instances of apostasy, yet it must be remarked to the praise of free grace that these have been but few amongst those respecting whom their pious friends and the officers of the church entertained a favorable opinion that they had been the subjects of saving grace and who were admitted to the communion of the church. In the interims of the gracious visitations which have been noticed, there were some sad degrees of declension, perhaps more especially and generally after the last mentioned. In 1799, when the graceless became more bold in sin and impiety, the floods of vanity and carnality appeared likely to carry all before them. Most of the pious became very weak and feeble in the cause of Christ, much buried in and carried away with the things and pursuits of the world. And in some places a spirit of contention and animosity crept in, which appeared to lead into a great degree of contempt of ordinances and government in the church and in the families. Here, however, we are again called to remark to the praise of free grace that God still so kept his hand about his church, his cause and his people, that those means and ordinances which God had peculiarly countenanced and made effectual in his work were still generally maintained. The ministers in general were enabled faithfully to declare the counsel of God, and in plainness, with honesty and simplicity, to hold forth the doctrines of grace. And there was generally considerable solemnity in the time of dispensing the word and ordinances, but the effects appeared not to be abiding save with a few. Meetings for social worship, which the Lord very specially owned and blessed in the times of reviving, were in the darkest times in most places kept up, though not so frequent, nor so generally attended. The meeting for concert prayer for the outpouring of the spirit of revival of religion on the first Tuesday in every quarter of the year was cordially entered into by the Ohio Presbytery and practiced generally throughout their bounds since the beginning of the year 1796. Thus there was, for the most part, some attention to the means kept up, though alas, too generally they appeared as barren ordinances. Chapter 4, Wonderful Communion Scenes. The Committee of Presbytery in the magazine previously mentioned described some scenes at communions of the churches in Washington County, Pennsylvania, which seemed like a renewal of the day of Pentecost and have rarely had a parallel in any subsequent age. About the latter end of the year 1801 and beginning of 1802, there was a remarkable attendance upon ordinances. Meetings for the worship of God, both public and social, were generally crowded, and there appeared an increasing attention to the word and great solemnity in the assemblies. The people of God became more sensible and affected with the low state of religion and the dangerous perishing condition of sinners. It appeared that God made use of the intelligence we had of the revival of religion in other places to excite a longing and praying for the Lord's returning with power to our languishing churches, that we might experience the displays of his power and grace which he was making in other parts. Desire and prayer for this great favor increased through the following winter in many of our congregations, and in the spring and first part of the summer of 1802, there was a considerable rising of expectation that the Lord would not altogether forsake or pass us by, but that he would yet favor us with a gracious visitation, and indeed we were blessed with some tokens of his presence and his ordinances. Not only the children of God were more quickened and aroused, but also in many instances there appeared to be an alarm and some concern amongst unregenerate sinners. These appearances were considerably increased at the time of the sacramental seasons, more especially perhaps at Cross Creek and Lower Buffalo toward the last of June. On both of these occasions, the children of God were much quickened and revived, numbers of sinners brought under serious concern, and some hopefully led to rest on Christ. On a Monday in particular at Lower Buffalo, there was evidence of the presence and power of God. It was difficult to part after two discourses were delivered. The preaching appeared to come home to the heart with power, and singing a parting hymn at the conclusion greatly affected many. The pious appeared to go away from this place with lively expectations that the time to favor this part of our Zion was drawing near. From this time it appeared that almost every meeting, sermon, or society, through the divine blessing, produced new effects, particularly leading to the work of examination and inquiry into the grounds of controversy, which prevented the gracious visitation of the Lord, and exciting to more earnest wrestling and pleadings with God for the effusion of His Spirit and display of His power and grace. And it was evident that for this purpose the spirit of prayer and supplication was given to many. Thus it appears that the Lord was, through the summer, preparing His way for His coming to this part of His church to make those displays of His power and grace which we have since witnessed and experienced. In the month of September of 1802, the Lord began in a glorious manner to show His stately steppings in the sanctuaries of His grace. At several sacramental occasions in that month, there were considerable evidences of the gracious presence of God and of the operations of His Holy Spirit. But the first extraordinary manifestations of the divine power were made in the congregation of the Three Springs, part of the charge of the Reverend Elisha McCurdy, at the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper on the fourth Sabbath of September 1802. For some weeks before, there had been in this congregation more appearance of solemnity and serious exercise than usual. There had been also among the pious in both congregations for some time an uncommon engagedness in pleading for the divine presence on that occasion. It is thought not improper to mention, for the encouragement of others in future, that an agreement was made and attended to by them to spend a certain time about sunsetting on each Thursday in secret prayer each by themselves, to plead with God for His gracious presence and the outpouring of His Spirit on that occasion. This was done for some weeks before the sacrament. On the Sabbath immediately preceding the communion, there was a considerable evidence of the powerful presence of God, particularly toward the close of the afternoon sermon. When the congregation was dismissed, about 50 persons continued upon the ground, appearing unwilling to go away, and spent the most of the night in social worship. On Thursday following, which was observed as a fast in preparation for the Lord's Supper, the impression still increased. Society was appointed in the evening. A considerable number attended, and before worship began, two young persons, who had retired to the woods to pray, fell to the ground, unable to bear up any longer under the distressing anguish of a wounded spirit. Their cries for mercy were very affecting. After some time, two persons went to them and inquired the cause of their distress. Their reply was that they were exposed to the wrath of God. When Christ was proposed to them as a remedy, their reply was that their hearts were at enmity against God, and they could not accept of Him, although they were sure they would be damned without an interest in Him. Besides, they had so long rejected salvation, they were now afraid God would not have mercy on them. Most of the time from that until Saturday at 1 o'clock was spent in conversing with the distressed. Their general complaint was a sense of guilt, especially in rejecting Christ. Hardness of heart and inability to help themselves, and all acknowledged the justice of God in their condemnation. As yet there were no instances of deliverance. Saturday was a time of gracious influences. Many more were brought under concern. Most of that night was spent in social worship, and the work remarkably increased until Monday morning. When the congregation was dismissed, some hundreds remained. Several attempts were made to part, but all in vain. They remained all night on the ground, and this night far exceeded any that had been before. About the break of day on Tuesday morning, there were six persons who gave evidence of obtaining hope in Jesus. About 11 o'clock, the assembly dispersed, and people, some confess, and the other part of Mr. McMurdy's charge, met for social worship, it being their monthly society day. This is also a time of God's power. There were many instances of new awakening. They continued all the night in religious exercises. On Tuesday, the 5th of October, 1802, the day of concerted prayer, the Lord appeared by the powerful operation of the Spirit in the congregation of Cross Creek, the charge of the Reverend Thomas Marquis. The people were solemn and attentive through the day, and in the evenings, when dismissed, they appeared backward to go away. After part were gone, and many standing about the doors, one of the elders who was in the house went to the door and spoke a few words respecting their situation, and in a few minutes the young people were all in tears. They then joined in singing a hymn and in prayer. By this time, some of those who had gone away returned. They went all again into the house. Candles were brought, and the night was spent in prayer, conversation, and praise until 2 o'clock in the morning. During this time, many cried out in the anguish of their souls, bitterly lamenting their misimprovement of time and abuse of mercies. They, in a very moving manner, expressed their sense of sin and guilt, the hardness of their hearts, and the justice of God in passing them by. Neglected in this, their deep distress, they freely acknowledged their bitter malice and violent opposition which they had felt and indulged in their hearts against God's work and people. Some confessed that they had come in the most contemptuous manner to the house of God that day, with a professed intention to get the people of God to pray for them, but were then astonished that God had not made them monuments of his divine vengeance upon account of their rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and other heaven-daring wickedness. The next day, there was a meeting on the outline of the congregation adjoining Mr. McMurdy's congregation. The people were silent in the time of divine service, with a few exceptions. But when the congregation was dismissed, the effects of God's power more visibly appeared. Many then cried out in great agony of soul. Many more expressed their concern by a desire of social worship that night, in which they were gratified. The house, though of a middle size, was not sufficient to contain the people, on which account many went away after a short sermon. The exercises of prayer and praise with frequent exhortations continued the whole night, except two short intervals spent in conversation with the distressed. This is a very solemn season. The people were almost universally bowed, while some appeared to be upon the brink of despair. Some few obtained relief before day, who have since given evidence of serious and comfortable exercise. A goodly number who since that time have been admitted to the table of the Lord have dated their first deep and abiding conviction from that season. It was a night to be had in everlasting remembrance, for which it is hoped many will praise God eternally. At this time some began to speak the language of Canaan with solemn sweet serenity of mind and in heavenly heart affecting accents. On the Sabbath following, which was the 10th day of October, 1802, the Lord's Supper was administered at Raccoon Congregation, the charge of the Reverend Joseph Patterson. As many as the house could contain attended to social worship and preaching throughout the night. Divine worship was also carried on a considerable part of the night at the tent. Many new awakenings took place through the night, and the social exercises continued until the public worship began on Monday. Through this day, many more were made to cry out in agony of soul, unable to sit or stand. Some of them, very notorious in vanity and profanity, were struck to the ground and constrained to cry out aloud in bitter anguish of soul, "Undone, undone, forever undone." Some who were considerably advanced in years were in this situation, as well as many younger who were crying for mercy, some of whom have been ringleaders in wickedness and impiety, conducting with the greatest insolence and contempt. Toward evening, the exercise was particularly solemn and powerful. Several persons of Raccoon congregation were at this time awakened. Few or none of this congregation had appeared to be awakened before. The last Sabbath in October, the Lord's Supper was administered at Crossroads. A great multitude of people collected, many from a great distance, accommodated with provisions to continue on the ground during the whole of the solemnity. There were 32 wagons. On Sabbath day and night, there was much rain and snow. Yet the people mostly continued at the place night and day until Tuesday morning. 9 ministers attended. The meeting house, so large, being insufficient to contain half the people, the sacrament was administered at the tent to about 800 communicants, of whom 41 were then admitted for the first time at the Crossroads and Three Springs congregations. Though there was a continual fall of rain, this large assembly attended with undisturbed composure. In order to accommodate the multitude, two action sermons were preached. The communicants then removed to the communion table at the tent. A great many were affected, and some had to be assisted to move out. Ministers still preached successively in the house throughout the day. Prayers and exhortations were continued all night in the meeting house, except at short intervals when a speaker's voice could not be heard for the cries and the groans of the distressed. On Monday, three ministers preached at different places, one in the house and two out in the encampments. This is a very solemn day, particularly in the house. After public worship was concluded and the people were preparing to remove, the scene was very affecting. The house was thronged full, and when some of those without were about to go away, they found that part of their families were in the house and some of them lying in distress, unable to remove. This prevented a general removal, and though a number went away, the greater part remained. About the time of the departure of those who went away, the work became more powerful than it had been at any time before, and numbers who had prepared to go were constrained to stay. It was a memorable time of the displays of divine power and grace through the whole night. Many of the young people were remarkably exercised and frequently addressed others about the perishing condition they were in. The glories of the Savior, the excellency and suitableness of the plan of salvation, and warned, invited, and pressed sinners to come to Christ, all this in a manner quite astonishing for their years. Number of old experienced Christians also were particularly exercised, were much refreshed and comforted, and affectingly recommended the Lord Jesus and his religion to those around them. About sunrise, after a time of solemn sweet exercise, the congregation was dismissed and soon after dispersed. Shortly before the sacramental season, numbers of the exercised in Cross Creek and other congregations obtained some relief to their troubled minds. Opportunities were taken to converse with them, and a number were found to have gotten ease and obtained hopes which did not appear to be well founded. This excited some alarms among the pious and discerning, and gave occasion to make the most careful discrimination between conviction and conversion, a true and a false peace. And when treating the subject of soul exercise both in public administration and private conversation, and a guard against error, delusion, and enthusiasm. And here we must acknowledge to the glory of sovereign grace that God owned and blessed feeble attempts of this kind to rectify the mistakes of poor young sinners caught in Satan's net. In some instances, three or four persons have on Sabbath evenings and on other occasions acknowledged their deceptions and blessed God for discovering to them their error. And their convictions returned and became more rational, deep, and abiding, and their exercises more scriptural. The gracious manifestations which the Lord made of his presence on this precious season at the crossroads, and his countenancing the appointment by awakening many who came from distant congregations, induced a making of an appointment for the administration of the Lord's Supper again at Upper Buffalo on the second Sabbath of November. In the interim, the work considerably increased where it had been, and began in other places on the return of those who had been to the crossroads, of whom many had been made the subjects of the work while there. The sweet savor and power of the Holy Spirit continued with them when they returned home, and they were made the happy instruments of awakening and engaging others in the congregations where they dwelt. On a Saturday, the 13th day of November 1802, a great concourse of people than had ever been seen before at a meeting for divine worship in this country assembled at Upper Buffalo Meeting House in a congregation of the Reverend John Anderson, and formed an encampment in a semicircle around the front of the tent in a shady wood. The greater part had by this time learned from experience the necessity of coming prepared to encamp on the ground during the solemnity. And so many persons in distress could not be removed to lodgings in the evening, nor could such a multitude be accommodated in a neighborhood of the most hospitable inhabitants, taking all home to lodgings. On this occasion, it would have required 100 houses with perhaps 100 persons to each house. But the people had been so engaged that they were not disposed to separate in the evenings. Therefore, many brought wagons, about 50 of them, with their families and provisions, with a great number of tents, which they pitched for their accommodation. The public exercise of devotion commenced at 2 o'clock, with sermons both in the meeting house and in the tent. and were continued with but short intermissions until Tuesday evening. 15 ministers were present, all members of the Synod of Pittsburgh, and with cordial harmony took part in the various labors of the solemn season. The administration of the word and ordinances was accompanied with an extraordinary effusion of divine influence on the hearts of the hearers. Some hundreds were, during the season, convicted of their sin and misery. Preaching, exhortations, prayers, and praises were continued alternately throughout the whole night in the meeting house, which was crowded full and also part of the night at the tent. On the Sabbath morning action, sermons were preached in the meeting house and at the tent, and after the way was prepared at both places, the communicants from the house repaired to the communion table at the tent, where the holy ordinance was administered to about 960 communicants. The solemn scene was conducted with as much regularity as usual and with much solemnity and affection. The multitude of non-communicants who could not hear at the tent were called to the meeting house, into a shady grove where they were addressed by several ministers during the administration of the ordinance. This night was spent as the former had been. Perhaps the only difference that appeared was in the numbers who were visibly pierced to the heart and made to cry out, "What shall we do?" And in the degree of their exercise, both of which greatly exceeded those of the preceding night. Between midnight and daybreak, after a short intermission of public worship, an exhortation was given to the distressed, directing them to Christ and setting forth the fullness of His grace and suitableness of all their wants. On Monday, the whole assembly was addressed by one speaker from the tent. They were composed, solemn, and attentive during the time of public worship. But after the blessing was pronounced, many were struck down in all parts of the congregation, and many more sat still, silently weeping over their miserable state as sinners exposed to eternal wrath. Many of God's dear children were filled with peace and believing. They saw the spiritual glory which the gracious presence of God had given to the solemnity. They rejoiced in hope and waited to see and feel more of the efficacy of free grace. Others, sorrowful and thirsting for the water of life, wished to stay a little longer at the pool. The ministers, therefore, determined not to leave them, but to labor with diligence while God was making the word and ordinances effectual to the conviction and conversion of sinners. Not a few were awakened to a lively sense of their sin during the evening and night, who has since, we hope, obtained pardon and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The exercises were continued until after sunrise on Tuesday morning, when the assembly was solemnly dismissed and began with apparent reluctance to prepare to disperse. Notwithstanding that they had continued so long and rested little, it appeared to be very difficult to separate and leave the place. After some time, the most removed, except the people of the congregation who still tarried, lingering at the place where so much of God's power had been manifested to their eyes and in their consciences. Numbers who had gone home to provide refreshments for their friends returned. Still they could not part. All again collected in the meeting house, where this day also was spent till evening in preaching, exhortation, and prayer. The exercise was very powerful, and numbers were affected who appeared to be unmoved before. One of the most powerful sermons on the Pentecostal occasion was an exposition of the second psalm by the Reverend Elisha McCurdy, which was long known in the region round as McCurdy's War Sermon. The scene, said Reverend Thomas Hunt, who was in the wagon from which it was preached, appeared to me like the close of a battle in which every tenth man had been fatally wounded. The recollection thrills through my soul while I write. Reverend Dr. D. Elliott, Life of McCurdy. The churches from Lake Erie southward along the western side of the Allegheny Mountains. Footnote. This refers only to southeastern Ohio. The Reverend Daniel Story was preaching, and no doubt in minister of the water of life. The first Presbyterian church formed in eastern Ohio was blessed, according to this narrative of the Presbytery of Ohio, with a share of the refreshing influences. It says, in the latter end of the year 1798, the Lord poured out His Spirit on a new settlement on the northwest of the Ohio River, between the Great and the Little Beavers, since formed into two congregations under the pastoral care of the Reverend Thomas E. Hughes, under whose first ministrations amongst them this good work began. The operations of the Holy Spirit in this place were very powerful, in many instances hopefully successful. In a short space of time, a considerable number, we trust, were made the subjects of a saving work of grace. In this work, an English school in that place shared very graciously. The youth or children who attended it were generally exercised for a considerable time, so much so that all play and diversions were stopped, and the intervals were spent in reading, conversing about their souls' concerns, singing hymns, or retiring into the woods to pray. It is believed that 18 out of 30 in the school were made the subjects of divine grace. In the August following, the sacrament of the supper was administered in that place, which was the first time on that side of the Ohio River, when about 30 of the subjects of this work were admitted to communion.